I do want to generally address the elephant in the room, so to speak, about the well-known preacher and brother who is in a bit of trouble right now. Generally address that because it's on hearts and minds right now, and also because it absolutely relates to the book of Hebrews. So it's not disconnected. And since I'm going to do that and be jumping right into things from the scripture and then reading our passage this morning, please join me in prayer. Father, as we continue to meet and continue to look to your word, have mercy. Again, grant our minds understanding. Open, enlighten the eyes of our hearts. Open our eyes that we would behold you, your will, and your ways, and your word, that we'd understand and know you and Jesus Christ by grace through faith, and we'd walk by faith and continue to do so together. Father, let your word go forth clearly through me in particular right now, that your good work would be done in each one here, myself included. In Jesus' name. Amen. So if you didn't know, I'm sorry to tell you right now, but most know already that a very well-known preacher and author from the circles, so to speak, that we are in, conferences we go to, has been removed from all ministries at the church he was at and other ministries. Yeah, I'm not even going to say where at this point, but he's been removed, and there's been something that's taken place, some inappropriate behavior, relationship with a woman. Actually don't know any more than that. Don't know what's going on there, extent, whatever. But we do know that this brother has been involved in or done something that has now caused him to be removed from his public ministries. And a very common response to this, that's all I'm going to say about that, because there, I don't know the details. And what I'm more concerned about is our response, and that our response would be biblical. Not on every aspect. There's much that could be addressed there. He needs to repent, and if he repents, he's forgiven. Whether or not there can be restoration to ministry is a whole other discussion. But I mean in terms of our response to hearing about someone stumbling, being disqualified from ministry. And quite often the response is a weakening, so to speak, in theory or perception of one's faith. One's faith is shaken. And yet, from what we have in the book of Hebrews, that should actually be a turning up of the volume of the call that is in this letter, to pay much closer attention to what we've heard about Christ, to hold fast to our confession, to let us together continue to meet and spur one another on. Let us together make sure that there is no unrepentant sin, no bitterness, nothing grabbing root in one another. Because anyone can let go. Whether it's for a moment, so to speak, or walk away completely. Scripture has examples of this, not directly in Hebrews, but other letters. Paul talks about someone who shipwrecked their faith. Demas, at one point in Scripture, is called a fellow worker. At another point, he's deserted them for love of the world. When John's writing, I don't remember what it's 2nd or 3rd John, those little tiny letters, he speaks about someone in the church who loves to be first. Scripture has these examples. It's not foreign, strange, or in one sense surprising from what we have in Scripture. And it doesn't undermine the faith. It does not undermine the faith. And what I mean by saying the faith, I mean what has been proclaimed about Christ. Think about Jude. I wanted to write to you and I wanted to write about our common faith, but instead I felt it necessary to write to you to contend for the faith once and for all delivered. And when Scripture speaks about the faith, it's in essence talking about the message once and for all delivered about Jesus Christ, who is the very Son of God, Hebrews chapter 1, through whom God has now spoken, through whom all things have been made, who is now seated at the Father's right hand, having made payment for the sins of his people. And in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we, plural, the author is including himself, lest we drift away from it. The it is the message we have heard, which is synonymous in Scripture with the faith. And when anyone who has once professed faith no longer professes faith, or who has professed faith but then committed what we would consider egregious sin, but all sin grieves the Holy One. What did Jesus say? You lust, you've murdered. You've committed adultery. You hate, you've murdered. You keep going. You coveted, you've stolen. Right? There's a heart issue going on behind every sin, whether it only stays in our thoughts or we act upon it, that grieves the Holy One. His response to that reality has been to send his Son. And that he has sent his Son, who is fully man, born of the Virgin Mary, and fully God, conceived in her by a work of the Holy Spirit in the womb, and that he then lived the perfect life of obedience to the Father, fulfilling the law, willingly dying in the place of his people. That's the faith, once and for all delivered. That's the message. And some person who says they believe that, but now they don't, or says they believe it, but they're rebelling against Christ and living in sin, does not in any way, shape, or form undermine that message, that faith, that truth, the gospel. Because that's exactly why Christ came. There's none righteous, not one. No one who seeks God. No one who understands. There is no one that would ever be able to stand before God on their own. No one can live the perfect life. But Christ did. It changes not the faith. It does not hurt the message about Christ at all. Now, where I think it challenges our faith, as some have honestly said, is because we think, well, if so-and-so could stumble in that way, or so-and-so is now denying the faith or whatever, then what about me? Well, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, I'm not speaking in this sense specifically to the situation at hand to say this is why what happened happened. I'm not addressing that. I'm addressing that our understanding should be, yeah, that can happen to him or her or anyone. Me, you, look left, look right. It can happen to any one of us. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Chapter 4, verse 1. And goes on. Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. There's an us throughout Scripture. There's an us throughout Hebrews. And there's a warning in Hebrews. You can drift. We can drift. Any one of us can drift. That has been a constant through this letter. Again, chapter 4, verse 11. Let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And that's where the next passage comes, that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. There is a dire warning throughout the letter. It would seem, because the original hearers of it, the original Christians, he calls them brethren. He says, we are sure of better things concerning you, that we speak in this way, chapter 6, verse 9, about what came before it. He says, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to your salvation. This letter was written to Christians, yet Christians who seem to have been letting go, letting their grip, so to speak, slip on Christ. And instead wanting to hold to, in their case specifically, it would seem, what's in the Old Testament. That's why we have verse after verse and page after page, starting in chapter 1, all the way through chapter 1, why Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, is greater than angelic messengers, human messengers, the prophets. Why he's greater than Aaron, Moses, animal sacrifices, and why the covenant that he brings about by his blood is better than the old covenant. Why is the author continually telling these people that Jesus is the best? He is supreme. He is greater than. Look to him. Keep looking to him. Hold on. Together. Calling one another to hold on to Christ and Christ alone, because apparently they're tempted to look elsewhere. Even the things that are in Scripture, angels, the messages angels delivered, Old Testament stuff, prophets, what's in the Old Testament, Moses, the law, the Levitical priesthood, the temple sacrifices. But even things in Scripture are there to point to Christ. The Old Testament is the promise. The New Testament is the beginning of the fulfillment of those promises that are all about Christ. They needed to hear that. And we need to hear that. And this recent event is actually another reminder that every one of us need to hear that. Because drifting, letting go, letting the deceitfulness of sin harden our hearts is a very real reality. Chapter 3, verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And on that note, another issue tends to be raised for us. And we want to think about this seeming contradiction in Scripture. It is a contradiction to us. There's a tension for us, but not for God. Those who are children of God cannot be separated from the love of God that is in Christ, Romans 8. Amen? And it is God who will keep us. That little doxology thing from James, right? Or Jude, one of the J's, right? Yes. And then there's Philippians chapter 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not earn your salvation, but live it out, knowing that it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work. A Christian will indeed remain faithful to the end, but God has a means of enabling that faithfulness. And that means, is the presence of the Holy Spirit in each believer and in the body of Christ, because that means is to be at work through the body of Christ. Meeting together, sharing life together. That's his means of that grace to never be separated from his love. Well, how do you know who's actually a Christian? They hold fast to Christ and Christ alone to their dying breath. Were there any hiccups along the way?
Yeah.
There's an electronic hiccup. Were some big and ugly in public? Maybe. I remind you again, I mentioned it last week, or maybe that was in the leadership discussion in the morning. Peter had to be rebuked by Paul. That's in Galatians. Peter, who had the vision of the sheet full of bacon and lobster and all those delectable things that you couldn't eat according to the law. And the Lord said, eat. And Peter said, I can't. It's unclean. I've never eaten. The Lord said, don't call unclean what I've made clean. Three times the Lord does it. Then there's that knock on the door and there's Gentiles at the door. And we know by what happened, and when Peter then goes back to Jerusalem after going to the Gentiles, and he explains himself, how he went in and ate with Gentiles, or went into the home of a Gentile, then he even baptized non-Jews, and he explains himself. And he basically says, this is my translation or my paraphrase, when that knock was on the door, I opened it, and there were Gentiles there, the lights went on. I finally understood, and in his case, by divine revelation. But God wasn't saying anything new to Peter. Jesus had already declared all foods clean. That's in the Gospels. The Gentiles were always in view. Moses was supposed to be the one through whom blessing would come to the nations. So it was divine revelation. I say that because people go, well, I want the kind of stuff that was going on in the book of Acts. Yeah, okay. Anyways, it was divine revelation, but it wasn't a new message. But the Lord finally brought Peter to understand that. Oh, the news about Jesus is for non-Jews also. And yet at some point later, when Peter is up in Antioch instead of in Jerusalem, and he's hanging out with Gentile Christians, some Jews come along from Jerusalem, and he pulls away from the non-Jews and only goes and eats and stays with the Jews. By his actions, Peter, by his actions, was denying the gospel. Peter! But he was rebuked, apparently repented. Any one of us can stumble. Any one of us can run down the hill away from Christ. You'll know who were his because they hold fast to Christ to their dying breath. And the way they get there is by the grace of God. His grace has means. His means are his word, ministered to his people, through his people, among his people, by his people, through the power of the Holy Spirit. The means of grace. And Hebrews has been all about that. If you're here last week, I aimed a fire hose at you. We went through chapters 1 through 10, right? 1 through 10 to review the message and the exhortation that is there in Hebrews. And it has been, hold fast to Christ and Christ alone. Don't look to anywhere else, turn to anything else, not even the things that are in Scripture in the Old Testament, and do that together because you can't do it apart. And it's not God's design that you do it on your own. Whoever isolates themselves seeks their own desire. Proverbs 18:1. We need the body of Christ. Hebrews is all about the body of Christ holding fast together. 1 through 10 has been just that. A giant exhortation to together, as a local church, continue to hold our original confidence that it's in Jesus alone. By the grace of God, through faith, that we are reconciled to God and all rebellion is forgiven.
Hold fast that original confidence. Hold fast that original hope. Hold fast to Jesus Christ. He is our anchor in the very presence of God right now, in the true Holy of Holies, not the copy that was on earth. He's interceding for us. We can go there together for help because we need it. Why? Because we can drift. In chapter 10, towards the end, we're going to move our way now to chapter 11, where we're going this morning. In chapter 10, the exhortation has gone from the phraseology of holding to our original confidence or holding fast or paying close attention to the message to using the word faith, which is a very well-known term in Scripture, and to us. And again, there's a warning. Pick up in 10:35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance. How do you know who finished the race? Well, they finished the race. And it takes endurance. Do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you had need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith, present tense, and preserve their souls. And that word faith, then, is our segue, the author's segue, into the section that comes next. And in our Bibles, it's been formatted and given a chapter 11. And chapter 11 is sort of a side note, a parenthesis, an excursus, on faith. Explaining this faith that they are actually already familiar with. Because he's called them to hold fast to the same faith. But by the Holy Spirit, this is God reminding those Christians who were in danger of drifting, and us today who are in Christ and are in danger of drifting, what exactly this faith is that we are to continue to have. It's all well and good if you remember the moment you believed in Jesus. Whether you walked an aisle, raised your hand, threw a stick in the fire, prayed a prayer, whatever, that's great. You don't have to. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home. It was a process. I don't know. It's probably a good idea to remember when you were baptized or know that at least you were. That's a point in time. And ideally, biblically, it happens when you believe, but sometimes a little bit later. You don't have to remember exactly when you first believe. Scripture's concern is that we continue in that faith, that we continue to believe. And so again, with that exhortation there at the end of chapter 10, we're now taken to this explanation of what faith is, which is a reminder for the original audience and maybe a reminder for us or new to some of us. But that's what's going on here, and that's the context it's in. And the fact that this whole letter is a giant exhortation to keep the faith is why we actually shouldn't necessarily be surprised if there are those who don't, either for a moment or deny it altogether. Because anyone can drift. I'm going to read the first 7 verses, and that's all we're going to look at, even briefer than I originally designed because of addressing the situation at hand. Chapter 11, verse 7. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith,
Though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken up, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. There's at least seven things to understand, to know, or be reminded about concerning this faith that we are to continue to have and so preserve our souls to the very end. To not shrink back, but to continue on holding fast to Christ. First thing about this faith, verse 1, is that it is a sure confidence. It's an assurance, it's a conviction of things not seen. Faith is believing that something is true, even though it's not seen. I get that. Right. Well, it's just a reminder of that. Why might he be reminding them of that? Because the seen stuff is just so much more obvious. And the seen stuff is in our face. They could see the people who were persecuting them. They could see the trouble rising and mounting and getting worse for the church. And so maybe they should just turn back to Judaism because Judaism was protected. Earlier in chapter 10, they had suffered the loss of their things, all their goods, for the sake of Christ, and they rejoiced in it. But you know, the waves keep coming, and the waves keep coming, and then you start looking at the waves. Remember Peter walked out of the boat, walked on water? Then he just paid attention to the waves. What is seen? And he sank. Right? Because we like to deal in the seen, the visible, what's before us. But faith is a conviction over assurance of, a sure confidence in what is unseen. There's no denying that. And generically speaking, by the way, that's true of all faith, including the faith actually mentioned and the faith not mentioned. What do I mean by faith mentioned? Well, there's plenty of people that talk about having faith. You just got to have faith. Well, it may be a biblical word, but it's actually not a biblical word. It's a common Greek word back in the day. We think it's a biblical word, and we think they mean faith in the God who made heaven and earth and Jesus Christ. No, that's not what they mean. They might mean, and they might actually tell you, they mean faith that ultimately the universe knows what's good, and it will all work out. Or faith in the Mother Goddess. Or faith in the natural world and Mother Nature itself. Or just faith in faith. Like, well, you just got to believe. You just got to believe that things will work out good. Right? Well, that's believing in what's unseen. And of course, those who say they have no faith and science is their God, well, they have faith. Because they didn't see the beginning of all that we now see. They didn't see that. They can't repeat it in a lab. No record of it. It's not visible. All faith, any kind of faith, is concerned with that which is unseen. So too, the biblical faith. What we're dealing here with is biblical faith. As is made clear by the next verse. For by it the people of old received their commendation. This is a reference to what we would call Old Testament saints, which is pretty clear from the rest of the chapter, right? But what we see here is that faith is valuable. It's worth having. Even though it's dealing with the unseen, there's value to it. What's that saying? Better a bird in the hand than two in the bush? Something like that, right? I got this bird. What I see and what I have is better than hoping I can get two out of the deal, right? Well, no. Biblical faith, there's value. Yes, it deals with the unseen. How come there's value in it? Well, because it has to do with commendation. As you see, as we've seen in our reading, and we'll see again, that's what comes from God. It's bestowed and not earned. There's nothing better than that. But simply speaking, here in verse 2, we see that it's worth continuing in the faith. Right? Because that's their temptation, to not continue in faith in Christ alone. So they're being reminded, and we're being reminded, faith does deal with what is unseen. And it's worth holding to that faith, specifically that faith in Christ. That's even the way those of the Old Testament were commended. This is particularly helpful for them because they're looking at the Old Testament and thinking, well, if I just do those things in the Old Testament, then I'll be good. And the point that's being made here briefly and then by example throughout the rest of the chapter is, it has always been through faith. It has always been by God's undeserved kindness through faith. Yet each example in this chapter has only what they have revelation-wise. And yet it was through faith. And now the original audience of this letter and us have much more revelation. It focuses in on Christ, the message we've heard that we must pay closer attention to. And we want to continue having that faith. There's no plan B or do over or let's try this in the New Testament. This has always been how God has provided. And regardless to how things seem or look in the world, faith in Christ alone is worth having. That's the point made so far. And then what kind of happens in verse 3 is he goes back to the beginning of the Bible. And he works his way through the Bible. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things, was not made out of things that are visible. Right. What's he talking about? He's talking about Genesis 1:1. But note here that while faith is a confidence and an assurance of things that are unseen, so it's not dealing with what our eyes perceive, faith is not a feeling. Back to verse 1, assurance, conviction. Verse 3, understand. Faith involves understanding. Faith involves the mind, not feelings. In a culture of everything's about feelings, right? Faith isn't about feelings. Faith has to do with an understanding. And specifically here, talking about the universe that we have before us, what we can see, and the universe beyond what we can see. And as we also know now, even down to the microscopic level that people couldn't see when Hebrews was written, it was created by the Word of God. Now, first, that it was created is actually declared in the universe, in the creation itself, Romans chapter 1. And if you come across some cool-looking thing that actually functions and does something, let's just say a watch. Oh, look at that. It functions. It has purpose. It's intricate. Take it apart. Look at all those little gears. Oh, someone made that. Creation itself declares that it has a maker. And we should understand that. Romans chapter 1. And by the way, that is the basis upon which everyone will be held accountable and rightly face God's divine justice apart from faith in Christ. What I mean by that is this. When Jesus sits on the judgment seat and separates those, the goats and the sheep, those into his presence and those into everlasting suffering, it will be based upon what is there in Romans 1. That they denied God, the Creator, and did not give thanks to him. It will not be because they didn't believe in Jesus. Hold on a second. But those who enter into his presence will enter in not because they acknowledged God as creator and gave thanks to him, but because they believed in Jesus. So the basis of God's just punishment, his wrath coming upon everyone, Romans 1, is because he declares his existence and that he created all that we see through what we call creation, or some people call it nature. Nothing natural about it. It's supernatural, created out of nothing by the word of God. Again, a reference back to Genesis 1:1. Actually, Hebrews chapter 1. It is through Jesus that everything was created. Also in Colossians, also in John chapter 1 that was read for us this morning, right? And we're to understand this. We're to understand, first, we're looking at something that has a purpose. It has incredible intricacy, balance. It's all working together, and it's here. Someone made it to exist. We should understand that. No one does, but for the grace of God. Romans chapter 1. But we have something more. They had something more. This is a reference to Genesis 1. Special revelation. God has communicated that he made everything by his word. And through faith, which involves the mind, we understand that to be true. We didn't see it. We now see the creation, but we didn't see him speak it into existence from nothing, and yet we believe. It's dealing with the unseen, has to do with our minds. Is it worth doing that? I mean, after all, our teachers at school, our professors, all the leading scientists, all the leading leaders and the politicians and everyone else, they say that's not how it happened, and I just stir up trouble for myself. If I say, no, this is creation, not nature, there's no mother nature, but there's a God who made it all by his word. Yes, it's valuable, it has value, it is worth it. Verse 4, this conviction and assurance that involves the mind about what is invisible, it's a means. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. The point of that verse is that the faith that Abel had was the means through which God granted, gifted him righteousness. And that lines up with the word commended back in verse 2. We're not talking about payment. Payment is something you earn. Recompense, it's getting what you deserve. This is a bestowed, freely given acceptance, commendation on God's part, specifically called here righteousness. That means the ability to stand before, walk with, that's coming up, right? To walk with and stand before now and forever, and I'll get to that in a moment, the one who made everything by the power of his word. Abel had faith. It's through faith that he was commended. Faith has always been the means through which, I'm splitting hairs here, this is important, the means through which anyone has ever been able to stand before the maker of heaven and earth, to walk with him and talk with him and be with him forever. What do I mean? What hairs am I splitting? Faith is the means through which, it is not the basis upon which. He was not called righteous by God because he earned that because he believed. It was through his trusting in God that God granted that. The pipes are not the source of the water that come out of the spigot. There's a spring or a well or whatever. And faith is much like plumbing. It's a means. It delivers. And that comes from God Himself. It is not the basis. I will prove to you that very quickly. Hebrews chapter 1 through 10. Jesus is greater than. Jesus has accomplished. Jesus has brought about the new covenant. It's His work. It's Him and what He's accomplished and His once and for all sacrifice. And to believe in Him is to be counted righteous. Where does the believing in Him come from? Well, that actually comes from God. The clearest passage on that is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Faith is not a work. We can't boast about the fact that, well, I have faith and that person doesn't, because that's a gift of God. Works are what we are then to walk in. Works are what we are saved for, not by. And even faith itself is not a work. It's a means. It's the way through which righteousness is granted. The basis for being able to be called righteous, that means right and blameless and pure, and not just innocent, but having always done what is right and good, have always been obedient. The basis upon which anyone can be called that before God has always been and only can be Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. You say, well, Abel was believing in Jesus? No, he didn't know about Jesus. Not as far as we know from Scripture. He did not know overtly and particularly about the Messiah. But he did know that God had promised to take care of their issues. Going back to Genesis chapter 3, when God told the serpent, oh, you're going to get crushed. You're going to get conquered by a seed from the woman. Abram was trusting that the one who made everything had everything under control. And so as you move through the Old Testament, there is more and more and more pointing to the one who would do that. And it has always been and only been on His basis. From God's perspective, Father, Son, and Spirit, outside of time, the Son of God already became a man and died on the cross because they're outside of time. That's how He could be slain before the foundation of the world. Because God's not inside time. You say, can you please explain that to me? No, I can't. I can't. And if you or I can explain God, either we're God or He's not God. But faith is a means, not the basis. And the commendation that comes, the value that's in it, is being declared righteous so that one is able to walk with and stand before the living God now and forever. What does it mean that though He's dead, now He speaks? Well, it means that by example, He's still speaking, but so is Cain. In essence, Cain is still speaking by example. What that means is he still speaks because he still lives. So where are you getting that from? Well, because of what comes next about Enoch. And also because when they try to trap Jesus and they said, you know, a woman got married, her husband died, she married another guy and went on seven times. And in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? They're trying to trap him because they were broken into two groups, those who believed in the resurrection and those who didn't. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. So that's how I remember it, right? And Jesus' response was, his response was this. You don't know the power of God. God is the God of the living, not the dead. And he goes to an Old Testament verse where God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus says, He is the God of the living, not of the dead. Jesus just declared,
Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be alive based upon the tense, present tense, that's there in the Old Testament. So where's Cain? He's with God. He is literally still speaking because he lives. How come he lives? Because through faith, he was commended as being righteous. But there is the example factor in it as well. His blood cried out, as the Lord said to Cain. Did I mix the names up a minute ago? That's why I had those looks like, you know, that emoji with one eye squinted, one eye open, and the tongue out. Yeah, you were doing that. That's good. Some kind of feedback. You can also say amen or what? I mean, just, you know, I make mistakes, right? Abel is still alive. Abel's able to speak. Cain can't. Actually, Cain is too. He's crying out. Right? That's the point here. And I also would say that not only by jumping to the New Testament saying what Jesus says, but look at the very next verse. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. How did he please God? He had faith. He walked with God in the here and now. How did he do that? By grace through faith. He never actually tasted death, he and Elijah, another Old Testament person, who are both alive and with the Lord still. So is Cain, so is Abraham, so is Isaac, so is Jacob. How come? Because faith is the means through which God grants this commendation. He gives this reward, which is righteousness, a reward based upon the work of Christ, specifically in our context of Hebrews. And it is the way into the very presence of God. Now, Enoch knew that in his life in a very intimate way. Adam and Eve knew it, then they hid. They rebelled and hid, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. And if you heard me say this before, I know I'm repeating myself. Sooner or later, I won't know I'm repeating myself, but that's okay too, as long as it's truth. They heard the Lord walking in the garden. How do they know that sound was the sound of the Lord walking? I got woken from a dead sleep last night because I heard, and I woke up. What is that? Well, I heard it kept going, and then it went down the hall. Oh, that's my son. Literally know the sound of him walking. He's not here right now. He's witnessing a baptism of some friends, right? So I'm going to pick on him. And he won't listen to the recording probably, so don't tell him. But I know the sound of his walking. Adam and Eve knew the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. It was commonplace. They were supposed to walk with him and be with him in this creation that they were just given. And so they hid. But Enoch walked with the Lord. It's on purpose that Paul says in Ephesians 4, 1, walk in a manner worthy. Ephesians 5, to walk in love, right? There's imagery here of walking with the maker of heaven and earth. Right now, that's unseen for us. Abel is seeing it. Enoch is seeing it. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are seeing it. And of course, our anchor is there, chapter 6. Hebrews 11 isn't without a context. Jesus is our anchor, our sole anchor in the very presence of God, in the Holy of Holies. And it is through faith, and only through faith, that we have a way into his actual presence. Just the other day, a friend was telling me he almost had an opportunity to meet Bill Anders. Just raise your hand. You know who Bill Anders is? Let me give you a hint. Astronaut. Ringing any bells? Okay, he's the astronaut who took the famous picture of the Earth from the dark side of the moon. If you saw the picture now, you'd recognize it. He almost had a chance to meet him. And he was excited, and he would like to have happened. And someone, well, what are you going to do? He's like, I was going to meet him as a fanboy. Through faith, we get to meet the one who made the Earth. And not because we were good enough to get through astronaut school and make it to space, but because Christ alone has gone as our forerunner into the very presence of God. And it is through this faith
that is an assurance of things not seen. It has value. It involves our mind. It is the means through which we can be right with the living God. And the full realization of that is yet to come, but it will. And faith is also required to please God. Verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he, one, exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That he is and that he's good. See, Cain didn't believe that. Cain offered a sacrifice. He did, in essence, the things that were right. And even if you have, and if you have later scripture, he did what God calls for. But apart from faith, God's not pleased. Romans 14:23, everything apart from faith is sin. Isaiah chapter 1, stop! Don't come to my temple anymore. Don't bring the sacrifices. Wait, what? That's what they were doing. He said to do it. Their hearts were far from him. There was not actual faith. Now, that's wonderful that little Billy Joe Bob just helped that lady get her groceries out of the car and carry them to the house for her. And it's great that he wasn't doing that because he wanted a merit badge. But if he didn't do that horizontally good thing, because it's horizontally good, apart from faith, specifically now in Christ and Christ alone, that doesn't please God. Ultimately, it's self-seeking because it wasn't seeking the glory of God. Yes, there are people around us who do good things, quote unquote. And in essence, they're quote unquote good people. And that by and large, what they do to others horizontally is good more often than not. But at the end of the day, their life is not pleasing to God. They're not right with God. There is only one way to be right with God, regardless of how things seem, how things look. It's through faith in Christ and Christ alone. And that's why we are to be those who do not shrink back, but those who continue to have faith and preserve our souls. And the full experience, the full consummation and fulfillment, to use a word that has full in it, of the reward, of the commendation, of what is to come, is yet to come. Verse 7. And Noah's kind of the segue into that, but we're going to stop with verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes through faith. Now, the heir word is a very much a tie-in and a segue to Abraham, right? But righteousness by faith, that's been a theme. What is new that's added in this verse to our understanding of faith? Well, faith has to do with the unseen, but it's seen in our actions. The right actions don't mean there's faith. But when there's faith, there are right actions. They are seen. Noah constructed an ark. He did what the Lord said. He did so in preparation for things that were yet unseen. Now, it's one thing if you find out the waters really are rising and you happen to be in the middle of the U.S., California's already underwater, and the Lord says, build a giant boat. You're like, dude, I'm on it. Let's go. But what about when rain hasn't fallen? Instead, a mist comes up and waters everything. And there's no flooding. There's nothing like that going on. And everyone's eating and drinking and everything's going on the way it should be. What did Noah do? He built the ark because the Lord said so. Why was he obedient? Because he had faith. Right? Faith is seen in action. The original hearers of this letter had already borne out their faith in action. They lost all their earthly goods for their faith in Christ and rejoiced. But now they're wondering a little bit, is holding to this faith in Christ alone worth it? Absolutely. And we're to live that out. It's not a quiet closet personal thing that's never seen in our lives. And when you live it out, you condemn the world around you. And they won't like that. You'll be divided. And they'll tell you, and even Christians will tell you, well, don't be judgy. Well, that's legalistic. I'm sorry, no, turning that program off is not legalistic. I'm not doing it to get right with God. I'm doing it because that doesn't please him. I believe he's good, and that's not good. Thus saith the Lord. I'm not going to say that, do that, go there. I'm actually, yeah, I'm going to do this, I know, whatever, because that pleases the Lord. How do I know? Because he says so. Why do I want to please him? Because he is, and he's good. How do I know that? Jesus. Faith is lived out in our actions, and it divides us. And we're living out actions based upon what is unseen, just like Noah. Why? Because of what's to come. The word heir, H-E-I-R, not A-I-R, has to do with what? Inheritance. What is yet to come. And though that is unseen, we know it's coming. We know he's coming, that Jesus will return. Already mentioned in the book of Hebrews. He's going to return a second time, but not to provide forgiveness for sin. He's already done that. So continue having faith in him, preserving your soul to the end. Is having that faith worth it? Yeah, absolutely. Why? Because it involves living life now in the very presence of God because of what Jesus has accomplished. Yeah, it deals with the unseen, and it's not a matter of feeling, because truth be told, I don't really feel it all the time. It's a matter of understanding. And faith is the means through which I received God's commendation. It's the means that's a gift of his. The basis is the work of Christ, and that's been the subject matter throughout the first 10 chapters that are behind the call to continue to hold fast to Christ and him alone, lest we drift, because we can. But by the grace of God through his means, which is paying much closer attention together to the message about Christ, meeting together, not forsaking that, spurring one another on, by his grace, we'll endure to the end, knowing the best is yet to come. Join me in prayer. Father, like that, the man who cried out, I believe, help my unbelief. Father, for those of us who believe, help, have mercy, strengthen our faith, that we would not look anywhere but to Christ. And that we would do that together, continually, with endurance, joyful endurance, knowing that he will return. And that all that is seen right now will be rolled up like an old garment. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which unrighteousness will not be allowed. Oh, Father, have mercy upon our souls. Grant that we'd be concerned for one another's souls. For those here who have not yet believed that, open their eyes. Grant them the faith through which you count one righteous, reconciled to you, able to call you Father because of the work of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.